As the different reps have gotten up and have represented the ministries that they are involved with and opened our understanding of some opportunities that are here for us to serve. I didn't realize that when I joined the mission board, I would be the spare tire if speakers don't show up, but here I am. But as Jared was confronted with the vacancy of the speaker slot, he sent me a text and wondered if I'd have anything if he can't find anybody else. So obviously he didn't find anyone else. But when he sent me that text, within moments, I had some thoughts of where the Lord might want us to go. And it's in two directions this morning. The first thought I had has already been alluded to by some of the speakers, but maybe just with a little bit of a different twist, that was talking about how God is interested in the whole world. He's not interested in one country or one people group, but he's interested in the whole world. But what is he interested in the whole world? He's interested in becoming known in the whole world. And so this morning we're going to spend some time, and I'm just going to touch on a few of the Bible stories from the Old Testament, because time and time again, you see that when God interacted in a miraculous kind of way down through the Old Testament, when it was all over, there's evidence there that the reason he did it was to become known to the people who were witnessing his actions. But then secondly, this morning, we want to look a little bit at the fact of these ministries that are being represented here this morning and would all be virtually ineffective if it weren't for people who have embraced a servant's mindset and have been willing to set aside the normal kind of pursuits of life and dedicate their life to serving the kingdom of God. And historically, God has used services like this to issue a call. And so you very well may be here this morning, and you may notice the tug of God on your heart. He doesn't call everyone to go into missions, but he calls everyone to be a servant. And so there may be aspects of your life, he may call you into missions, but there may be aspects of your life where his ministry is needed, where he is not known. And you may say, in the United States of America, he's not known here? Well, they probably know about God here, but do they really know him? Do they know him in truth? Do they know his character? And as somebody has already alluded to, that the concept here in America is pretty idolatrous, that God is sort of like a Santa Claus. And the idea of discipleship falls by the way. So I titled the message this morning, The Dynamics of Servanthood, but we're going to be looking at both his pervasive agenda to be known as it's down through the Old Testament, and I'm not even going to near exhaust the illustrations of it, and then also the dynamics of servanthood. So God's pervasive agenda to be known starts with Moses. Back when the message of deliverance, that God came to Moses and said, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel through you. And then at the end of that passage of scripture where God is giving his call to Moses and what he tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, he says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. A little later on, regarding Pharaoh, he says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. A little later on, the wilderness experience, he says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The pervasive agenda is that God wants to be known. Moving to Joshua, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had all crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you fear the Lord your God forever. David and Goliath, as David was confronting Goliath, listen to what he says. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, after the fire came down and consumed Elisha's offering, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Was God just up to a challenge? Was he just saying, okay, I'm going to show? He wanted everybody to know that he is God. He is the Lord. Daniel, the vision of the great image. The Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and he didn't understand it, and he needed an interpretation, and none of his counselors could interpret it for him. But Daniel said, but there is a God in heaven who interprets, who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in his latter days. And then after Daniel interpreted the dream to the king, listen to his response. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. We were just at Sight and Sound on Friday evening and watched Daniel. And I can only imagine this scene, that here you have Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know the entourage that our president has whenever he goes anywhere. There's a long string of black limousines, and there's people all around him that travel with him and so forth. And I have every reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was similar, that there would have been all these, his entourage that was around him. And we know the other counselors were there. They were all doomed to die if Daniel didn't come through. And they were all around there. And all of a sudden, can you imagine the king lying flat out in front of Daniel, declaring that the Hebrew God is the real God? Can you imagine the headlines in the Babylonian Intelligencer Journal the next day? King falls prostrate before Hebrew captive, proclaims Hebrew God, the true God. Love it. I love it. Why did God reveal the vision? To cause Nebuchadnezzar and everybody around him to know who God is. Daniel, the fiery furnace. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down, and they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, but if you do not worship, if you do not you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he said words that reached heaven. He said, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Oh, them's fighting words. Who is the God that's going to do this? He didn't realize that it said in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And boy, did he come through. The king looked in there and saw that. He said, do not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And the answer said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And he called them out. And Nebuchadnezzar said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God that can deliver like this. Why did God rescue the boys? To demonstrate his presence in trial? Maybe. But I believe there was a much bigger deal. To make himself known. The lion's den. When Daniel wasn't permitted to pray, and you remember the story, prayed anyhow. They cast him down the den of lions, and the next morning the king comes to the den and sees that Daniel is alive. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the whole earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. Why did God rescue Daniel? Because it was hurt to be eaten by a lion? Well, maybe. But I think there was a much bigger deal. It was to become known. God's pervasive agenda is to become known. Now, it is true that God does and can reveal himself without people's involvements. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I don't know if anyone here fully understands this scripture. But I believe there are aspects of who God is that God reveals to people without the help of other people. And probably most of us here have heard testimonies of, especially coming out of the Muslim world right now, of people who, when they are introduced to Jesus, already had a sense about him. And some had already known him. In fact, Helen Keller, in her testimony, who was blind and mute, when she was finally introduced to Jesus, she said, I already know him. God had revealed himself to her. But the fact that God does reveal enough of aspects to them that they make a decision to either seek him or reject him, that they are without excuse, that doesn't leave us off the hook. Because we have the knowledge of salvation. We have more than the knowledge of God. We have the knowledge of salvation. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have the Bible that explains the plan of salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have all of those things to teach people who maybe already have some kind of sense of who God is. But how shall they call on him on whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so all of us this morning need to be open to embracing the attitude of servanthood. All of us need to look to Jesus as our model. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is our model. He left the glories of heaven to come here and be a servant. It involves an attitude, a thought habit. He humbled himself and became a servant. So this morning, I'd also like us to look at some dynamics of servanthood from Genesis chapter 24. You may want to follow along in your Bibles. You don't need to. I'm going to read some of the verses and just walk you through the story of Abraham and his servant Eliezer. And I'd like us to learn some of the dynamics of servanthood from the life of Eliezer. And it certainly isn't a comprehensive discussion on servanthood this morning. But just some of the things that stand out to me as Eliezer was Abraham's servant and he's sent on a mission. In Genesis chapter 24, thank you, Nate. In Genesis chapter 24, the first four verses, we find that Abraham is old and there's some unfinished business. And so he commissions his servant. I'll read those first four verses. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And maybe for the sake of time, we'll just run through some of this, and I'll just tell you the story. Find that Eliezer goes. Abraham's given him a commission. I want you to go to a faraway country, and I want you to get a wife for my son Isaac. And he goes. Well, in verse 12, we find that he asked for a sign. He realized, I believe, the immensity of the commission that he was given. And he says, "Oh, Lord, my God, oh, Lord, God, my master Abraham, please give me success." Let me start again. "Oh, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels drink,' let her be the one who you appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." I think he recognized the immensity of his commission. And so he asked for the Lord to divinely show him, and he asked for a sign. Now we have to realize he didn't have the Holy Spirit in those days. I think we have to be careful when we ask for signs, now that we have the Holy Spirit who has promised to guide us. Well, in the next number of verses, we find that he gets his answer. She comes, this young lady comes, that it says was very beautiful to behold, and he asks her for a drink, she gives him the drink, and then she says, I'll water your camels. And so she dumps the water in, and Eliezer said, I found my girl, found my woman. And so he inquires of her who she is and so forth. In the next 40 verses or so, she finds out that she's actually a relative of Abraham. She's the granddaughter of Abram's brother. And so he asks if he can stay at her house. And she says that they can. And then he goes to the house and he tells them the story of why he's there, what the mission he's on, and what he had prayed to the Lord, and hear how Rebekah had responded. And then in verse 50 and 51, they seen the hand of God in it. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And then they consult Rebekah, and they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. The next verse finds her going with her nurse, and she leaves with these men. Well, then we get to verse 63, and we find that Isaac is out praying. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field that evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. You know, I don't think there's anything that would drive a young man to prayer more than knowing there's some old man in a foreign country picking his wife. He was out praying. And then in the next couple of verses, we find the happy ending to the story. Then Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, and she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. But put yourself in Eliezer's shoes. How would you felt to get that commission? Well, there's a number of things that stood out to me. And the first dynamic of servanthood that I think are illustrated here is servants don't pick their jobs. The whole notion of a servant is you're there to serve the master and you do what he says. And Eliezer wasn't really anxious for this. In verse 5, he says, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back. He's concerned. He says on in that verse, he says, do I need to take Isaac there? And Abraham says, no, don't do that. He's concerned. And so I think an attitude that we have to develop as a servant is we don't pick our jobs. We need to bloom where we're planted. Now, some of us, he may want to transplant to another place. And if he wants to do that, we have committed ourselves to become a living sacrifice when we gave ourselves to the Lord. And we have set aside the sense of our rights to decide how our life should go forward from there. And so we need to develop that living sacrifice mindset that if God is calling you to go into some mission, or if God is calling you to speak to somebody in your organization or in your arena wherein you work or serve, if God is calling you to something, we need to recognize that as a servant of God, we don't pick and choose. We need to be willing to bloom where we're planted. Some years ago, I saw the video of a wood duck and how she brings her little ducklings. Wood ducks make their nest up in a tree in the in the hole of a tree, a hollow tree where it have a hole that they could get in there to make their nest. And it was able to capture, a camera to capture the nest that these little wood ducks were maybe 8 to 10 inches down from the opening of the hole, and they were just little guys. And at some point in time, before they were very big, not big enough to have wings that gave them very much support, the mother duck would go down to the bottom of the tree and would stand there and quack and quack and call to her little ducklings. And one by one, they would flap their little wings and claw on the tree, and they'd get up to the opening, and then they'd stand there, and they'd look. But Mama was down on the ground, and she was calling them to come. She was calling them to come. And one by one, they would jump off and flutter down to the ground, and they were just little puffballs. They'd sort of bounce and hit the ground. But the story goes that they needed to respond quickly because the mother's quacking would alert the foxes and whatever might be there that would want to catch the duck and eat it. And so the duck only called so long and then left with whichever ducks, little ducklings, were obedient. Are you listening for the call this morning? Secondly, servants can face appalling responsibilities. Did you think about it? That if Eliezer would have chosen somebody who Isaac didn't like, and he'd have to go on having Isaac be his boss? Appalling responsibilities. Oh, I jumped ahead. That's about risk. Appalling responsibilities has to do with Isaac's choice was going to be the mother of nations. The promise to Abraham was he was going to have offspring like the sand of the sea. And Isaac was going to be calling or recognizing or picking the mother of many nations. Your call to servanthood might have appalling responsibilities as well. Merle shared that there are thousands of men that go through that prison system every year. And this might be the one time they have the gospel explained to them in a way that they could understand it. It's appalling responsibilities. God may be calling you to something similar. Servants can face real risks. Here's where I was thinking about the wrong choice. It's not unusual for God to call servants into horrendous risks. I was reminded of the story of Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when God was calling Saul, picking up at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show you how great many things he must, I will show him how great many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord God who appeared to you on the road has come and has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Appalling risk to go
and pray for Paul. Don't let the risk stop you from obeying God's call. Some of you may be called to go to lands where Christianity is not welcomed. Some of you may be called to go and speak to an infidel boss, and it could mean your job. Don't let the risk stop you. Fourthly, servants many times are not trained. Eliezer never did this before, and I doubt if there were any self-help books to give him some ideas as to what to do to go about this. The disciples were fishermen that were called to minister. Now, I'm not opposed to training. It can be very helpful. I'm very thankful for the training that I've been able to receive over the years. But when I first applied for the position of chaplain at the Lancaster County Prison, I had no prior prison ministry experience. You see, I didn't expect to be hired. I was applying for the prison chaplaincy because I knew the people that chose that position, that filled that position, would also be the ones that would be responsible for filling the position at Barnes Hall, which was the youth detention center at that time. They had a part-time chaplain, and that's what I thought God was calling me to. And so I was just doing my due diligence to manipulate the system to get my name in front of them so that the next time my name came in front of them, they'd say, oh, yeah, we remember that guy. Unbeknownst to me, God wanted me in the prison. I had no prison experience. I went in there so green. But you know, while I have high respect for getting training, the most important ingredient is sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That far outdoes any amount of training you can ever get. I'm not dismissing training, but I'm saying there's something more important even than training. And that is your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. So just because you don't have the training for something that's laid before you and you feel called to it, follow the call. You can add the training later. Follow the call. And then fifthly, one of the dynamics of being a servant is that servants don't usually get paid. I mean, servanthood and prosperity don't go together. You don't get, you know, what LEs you get for going and get, I mean, you don't hear of some bonus that he received, some year-end profit sharing or something. What did he get? What did Ananias get for risking his life and going and praying for the Apostle Paul? Well, you know what? They didn't get paid, but I believe both of them got satisfaction. I can just imagine Eleazar, standing back after he tells Rebecca who Isaac is, and then he explains to Isaac all that had happened. I can just see him sort of step back and watch as Isaac goes over to Rebecca. And he sees the joy in Isaac's heart and sees the dynamics of what was unfolding there. And having the satisfaction of, wow, I was a part of that. I can see Ananias sitting in the congregation, somewhere back, toward the back, when the Apostle Paul is preaching. And I can see a tear running down Ananias' cheek as he listens to Paul preach and thinking, wow. I had a part of that. You see, servants could get paid not on this side. I believe this is some of the stuff that treasures in heaven is made up with. Treasures in heaven. Now, what does a servant's hope or a servant's confidence? Well, it's interesting. In verse 7 of Genesis 24, when Eleazar was expressing his concern about what if she's not willing to come, Abraham says this, "He shall send his angel before thee." So as Eleazar was going, he was going in angel tracks. There was an angel going ahead of him. And all he needed to do was follow the angel tracks. For us, the Bible says, "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth." We have the blessing of having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who will guide us every step of the way that we need to go. Because in 1 Thessalonians it says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." That's the confidence we can have as being a servant of the Lord. We don't go alone. So in conclusion this morning, God cares about missions. He cares to be known. And in Romans 10, "How shall they call on him on whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him on whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And then the last part of that verse says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And so I believe that's what this morning is about. It's about making God known. It's about willing to go. And it's about willing to send. Let's stand together.